the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Now, if you are new to us or if you've been away for a bit, here is a quick reminder of what we're doing this year and where we're up to within our year. Now, our year's theme is a thing called Blessed to be a Blessing. It's there on the bottom right-hand corner over there. And Blessed to be a Blessing is where we're going this year. Now, the verses that originally where this comes from is Genesis chapter 12. And these have been our theme for the year. God gave some promises to Abraham. And he said, these things, Genesis 12, 2 and 3, he says that you're going to be a blessing and that all people on earth will be blessed through you. Now, these promises were given to Abraham. Those promises then passed on to Isaac, who we thought about in our evening series recently. And now, those promises passed on to Jacob, not in a very conventional way. And we're spending 6 weeks thinking about the life of Jacob. Derek opened the series last week. It's my job to take it forward. But if you have been away, or if you just don't know the story, or you need a quick reminder, just going to show a little clip now to give you a reminder of the story of Jacob and Esau. It's quite a complex family. If you think you have a dysfunctional family, think again.
Part of God's story is about twin brothers, and it begins like this. Once, there were twins named Jacob and Esau, and they didn't get along. They actually started fighting before they were born. Then during birth, Esau came out first, but Jacob was holding on to his heel. That's not normal, and they even look different. The Bible says Esau's body was covered in so much red hair, it was almost like he had clothes on. Jacob's skin was smooth. Well, they got even more different as they grew up. Esau hunted animals and spent time outside. Their dad, Isaac, was a big meat eater, so Esau was his favorite. Jacob, on the other hand, was a quiet guy who liked to stay indoors. Their mom, Rebecca, liked Jacob the best. The Bible doesn't talk much about Jacob and Esau as kids, but we do know Esau was lucky to be the oldest because he had what's called a birthright. That meant Esau would be in charge of their family, including all their money, land, and stuff. Jacob would probably have to work for his brother Esau, and their dad Isaac would give Esau a blessing, which means Isaac would ask God to take care of his oldest son Esau in an extra special way. Well, you probably think Esau was pretty excited about this, but he wasn't. In fact, one day he gave it up. He'd just returned from a hunting trip. Since he was out killing animals all day, he didn't have time to eat. He came home starving. Jacob was making stew, so Esau said, "Quick, give me some of that stew. I'm very hungry." Now, Jacob was a little sneaky, so he didn't just share the stew with his hungry brother, which would have been nice. Instead, he said, "First, sell me your birthright." And guess what? Esau said yes. It's a little like paying $1 million for a bowl of mushy soup. We don't know why Esau did that, but the Bible says he didn't care about the birthright. But later, when Isaac was really old and about to die, he wanted to ask God to take special care of his firstborn Esau. So he told Esau to go hunting and make him some tasty food, maybe for the last time. Now, Esau wanted the birthright, so he left right away to hunt. Meanwhile, Rebekah had heard Isaac and Esau talking, and remember, Jacob was her favorite. She wanted him to get the blessing. So she did something really sneaky. She told Jacob, "I will prepare tasty food for your father. You take it to your father to eat. Then he'll give you his blessing before he dies." See, Isaac was blind. She was telling Jacob to pretend he was Esau. But there was a slight problem with her plan. First off, Esau was hairy. So if Isaac touched Jacob's smooth skin, he would know the truth. The Bible says Esau had a certain smell too, which might be a polite way of saying he stunk. I mean, imagine how smelly a guy would be if he was always sweating and getting dead animal blood stuck on his clothes and matted in his hairy skin. And this was before deodorant. So even though Isaac was blind, he might smell Jacob or touch his smooth arm and know the truth. Well, Rebekah was sneaky like Jacob. She told Jacob to put sheepskin on his arms and wear some of Esau's smelly clothes. Now Isaac would never know. And even though Isaac wondered why the voice sounded like Jacob, guess what? The trick worked. Jacob got the blessing. Now Esau would have to work for him. As you might imagine, Esau was furious. In fact, Rebecca had to help Jacob run away so Esau wouldn't kill him. What's really crazy about this story is Jacob messed up big time, but he really did get God's blessing. Esau even forgave him later. We don't know why God let this happen, but the truth is we all mess up sometimes, and God still wants us to be part of his story. And that's the story of Jacob and Esau.
What a family. What? That's unbelievable. If Jacob and Esau were at the school where I would work, they would appear on every spreadsheet in red, and their parents would be in every other week. This is incredible. We're at the point in the story where Jacob is just about to go and escape, and Jill's going to read us Genesis 28 now. It's conveniently on page 28 of the church Bibles, and we'll follow it quite closely. While Jill reads it to us, myself and Ryan and Jacob have something to do. Please forgive us. I hope it helps. Jill, thank you very much.
So, Genesis 28, verses 1 to 22, and that's on page 28. So, Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him. Then he commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Paddan Aram, to the house of your mother's father, Bethuel. Take a wife for yourself there from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give you and your descendants the blessings given to Abraham, so that you may take possession of the land where you now reside as a foreigner, the land God gave to Abraham." Then Isaac sent Jacob on his way, and he went to Paddan Aram, to Laban, son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, who was the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now Esau learned that Isaac had blessed Jacob, and had sent him to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, he commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother, and had gone to Paddan Aram. Esau then realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac. So he went to Ishmael and married Mahalath, the sister of Nebaioth and daughter of Ishmael, son of Abraham, in addition to the wives he already had. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land in which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you." When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid, and he said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I may return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you have given me, I will give you a tenth." Amen.
Thank you, Jill. And please keep that open. We'll refer to it quite a lot through this morning. Someone once said, the most difficult thing about having twins is picking your favorite. Now, I don't think that's true generally, but it's true in this family. Well, it's not true in this family, is it? They have no problems picking their favorite. It's very clear, isn't it? Rebecca favors Jacob, and Isaac favors Esau. And the battle lines in this family are well and truly drawn, and they are very clear and precise. And at the start of Genesis 28, the passage we've read, Esau is fuming. And we learn in chapter 27, verse 41, that Esau's got a plan that he's going to kill his brother. Now, Rebekah, favoring Jacob, is worried about Jacob, so she tries to concoct an escape plan for Jacob. And the escape plan revolves around some of the places here. So we're in Beersheba at the moment, and Rebekah thinks, why don't you go over 500 miles away to Haran and go to see Uncle Laban, and you can stay with him. So this is a family thing from Rebekah. You can go 500 miles and stay there with Uncle Laban. And she thinks that'll be all right because Esau will calm down. Part of me thinks that is very wishful thinking that Esau will calm down. But more about that in the coming weeks. But there's one small problem that remained before the escape plan could be put into action. How on earth could Rebekah persuade Isaac that Jacob should go? How would you do that? Easy. You play the in-law card, as you would at any point. In chapter 26, verses 34 and 35, we learn that Esau already had two wives, and these two wives were a nightmare. Absolute nightmare for the family. So Rebekah persuades Isaac that Jacob shouldn't marry a local Hittite woman like Esau did, but go to see Uncle Laban and marry one of his daughters. Now, again, more of that in the coming weeks. And in the first, in the passage that Jill read to us, we read that Isaac agrees to this plan and he blesses Jacob and he sends him on his way. Now, for time's sake, I don't want to say too much about the first nine verses, but I will say this. Well done, Isaac. Well done, Isaac, for verses 1 to 9. Why? Why well done? Well, let's not forget this. In this most dysfunctional of families, Esau is Isaac's favorite, and Jacob has just tricked him. And in last week's passage, you might remember from verse 33 that Isaac trembled violently when he realized that he'd been tricked. He is so cross with what's happened, with what Jacob and Rebekah have done. He is fuming. What's he going to do? Well, instead of berating and cursing and insulting his son and trying to twist things back in his favor, right at the start of chapter 28, what does Isaac do? He passes on a blessing. He could have unleashed a tirade of abuse at Jacob. He could have tried to twist things back in Esau's favor, but he just stops. He stops the carnage in this family, and he makes a massive difference. He passes on blessing. He rose above the bitterness, the scheming, all that's going on, and he put an end to it, didn't he? Verses 1 to 9. Now, this is just a guess, a pure guess, so you may not agree with this, but verses 2 to 5, I cannot but help but think that this had a massive impact on Jacob, verses 2 to 5. Jacob, let's not forget, has deceived, he has manipulated, he has plotted, he has schemed against his father. And as he's done that, what does his father do? His father meets him with blessing. Instead of cursing him, he blesses him. And I wonder if he goes on that lonely 500-mile trek. I can't help but thinking that must be playing over and over in his mind. What have I done to deserve that? If you are a parent, please take note of this. The Bible often talks about sins being passed on from generation to generation. I think it's also true that forgiveness, love, and faith can be passed on from generation to generation. The role of a parent is an incredibly difficult one, and there are many, many ups and downs. But forgiveness, love, and faith can have the last word. The question is in your family or in friendships, we're talking about a parent here, is there a cycle of resentment? Is there a cycle of unforgiveness? If there is anywhere, can you do an Isaac? Can you just remove the battle lines for a moment? It's very powerful, because we'll see what happens to Jacob in a moment. Isaac was not the greatest parent by any stretch of the imagination. But he finally gets it right, and there's some sort of peace that appears to be drawn in this family. Anyway, off he goes. Starts over here, and he goes on his 500-mile trek. Now, when he gets about 50 miles into that journey, the Bible says he stops at a certain place, hence the question mark there. Now, that's a Hebrew way of saying no place in particular, just somewhere at the side of the road. This is not special. In my mind, it's like a service station on the M5, if you like. It's just a very, very unspecial place. And we see, don't we, that verse 11, we read that Jacob, he found a stone for a pillow. A stone, isn't that a great detail? A stone for a pillow. Now, it's pretty obvious because actually a stone for a pillow, when you've got no options, when you've got no money, when you're on your own, it's pretty obvious. But I still think it's a great detail. And as he lay down, he tried to sleep. I wonder what went through his mind just before he slept. As he lay down and he tried to get to sleep, I wonder what was going through his mind. He might have been heartened by what Isaac had just said to him, and he might be chewing that over. But I wonder if his overriding thought was, what a mess. What a mess. He has tricked his brother. He is now on a 500-mile journey running in fear of his life. He is scared. He is lonely. He is going to people he hasn't met. He doesn't know them. How is he going to be received? It is just horrendous. What a mess this man is in. And don't forget as well, he is massively outside of his comfort zone. You might have picked it up from the video, but Esau is the Bear Grylls of the twins. Jacob is, he's an indoor person. He is massively outside of his comfort zone. And as he lies down at this certain place and he puts his head on that stone, he must be thinking, it's all gone wrong. He is poor. He is alone. He is quite literally at rock bottom. When suddenly everything changed. Jacob had an encounter with God. Now, what happens next? Jacob had done nothing to merit, had he? He had been involved in his mum's schemes. He'd been a jealous rival to his brother. He had just been a brazen liar to his father. He's done nothing to deserve what happens in verse 12. But as he slept, everything changed. In his dream, it wasn't just any dream, the ones, you know, we sometimes share when we wake up. Normal. He met God. In his dream, he met God. And when you meet God, everything changes. Now, as far as we know, this is the first encounter Jacob has with the God of his grandfather Abraham, the God of his father Isaac. This is the first time. I reckon he'd probably been put to bed, probably not with a stone as a pillow, he'd been put to bed and stories would have been read to him by his father and his grandfather, telling him how great God is and how he's going to bless them and everything. But stories are just stories until we've had an actual encounter with God. So for Jacob, this is a really significant moment. He encounters the living God for the first time in a powerful and a personal way. Now, this was quite a dramatic way that Jacob met God. Now, I'm fully aware that not all meetings with God are dramatic. Not everyone gets a dramatic call like this from God. More often than not, it can happen very quietly. It could happen while we're praying. It could happen when we're reading the Bible. It could happen when we're sitting in church listening to someone speak or listening to a band or anything. It could happen at any point chatting with somebody. But where it happens and how it happens is not really very important. What's important is that people actually meet God. And if you've never met God and you don't know who God is, I think that's the most important thing a person in this world could do. Because the Bible tells us it's possible to have a relationship with the God of the universe, the God of the Bible. It's incredible. Now, we live in the days after Jesus' death and resurrection. And even though we're not about in first century time, we can have this relationship with God. Jesus came to this earth, we hear. He died, he rose again, and he ascended. But he didn't leave us alone. He left us his Spirit, who will live in us if we ask him to and will work in us. We can know God. And the question is very simple, one for you and for me, is this. Have you met God? Because it's possible. It's possible that the God who created this universe, you can have a relationship with him. If that's not the most exciting thing you've ever heard, Here's what the Bible says. The Bible says in James chapter 4, verse 8, come near to God and he will come near to you. In John chapter 6, 37, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. The God who flung stars into space is interested in you and me. Now, if you've never entered into a relationship with God, why don't you do that this morning? At the end of this service, we have a prayer team at the back. I'll be about, anyway, do it. It would be the greatest thing in your life. If you'd wanted to know more about it or just wanted to chat further, please come and do that too. It's the single most important decision, I think, that anyone could ever make. Anyway, Jacob's dream was pretty dramatic. Have a look at verse 12. I'll put it on the screen as well. It might have been seemed a bit strange to you when you looked at verse 12. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now, this passage is often, you may know, referred to, some of you, as Jacob's ladder. But the word can sometimes be translated, that you're reading there, stairway, can be translated as ladder. Now, it's much easier to source a ladder than a stairway, hence that prop there. But Jacob's ladder is how it's affectionately known, this passage. Some of you may remember an old hymn that was sung about Jacob's ladder. Verse went like this: "We are climbing Jacob's ladder. Every rung goes higher, higher, soldiers of the cross." And there's some great lines in it, and it's some great verses. But I have a bit of an issue with the song, and I have a bit of an issue with the title Jacob's Ladder. Now, my issue is I don't think it's Jacob's ladder. Just have a look at verse 12 again. I don't see this as Jacob's ladder. The ladder is God's, isn't it? Isn't this stairway belonging to God? It's not for Jacob to climb up. The stairway is for God to come down. We read the angels are ascending, God's angels are ascending and descending on the ladder. Now you may think, what a silly point that is. What a minor point. I don't think that's a minor point. I think that we live in a world that suggests through the way we act, not even in religious circles, that we can somehow, through the way that we live our lives, we can somehow get up this ladder. That actually we can somehow, by working harder, doing more, somehow we'll please God and that we'll get up this ladder to heaven. I mean, that's what a lot of the major religions would say, wouldn't they? I mean, in Buddhism, there's the eightfold paths, which they think will get you up the rung of the ladders. In Judaism, they follow the Ten Commandments, a bid to climb a bit higher. Hinduism, people are trying to attain nirvana, constantly trying to get to the next rung of the ladder. And people think that somehow, if I just do enough, if I just work hard enough, then somehow I'm going to get up the ladder. That's the worldview, I think. Here's what Christianity says. Christianity says, no. Christianity says, it's not about getting up the ladder. It's that God comes down. Help us out. God comes down to us. And that is what makes Christianity astonishing. There is nothing we can do to get up there. So what happens is we have a God who comes down, and to use Derek's phrase from last week, he blesses within the mess. The God of the universe is interested in Jacob. Jacob, this man of hugely questionable character, a horrendous track record, God loves him. Now you may think, oh, I've just come here on the one morning when they found the one character in the Bible who God really likes, who's really bad. Nonsense. The Bible is just full of it. David was a murderer and adulterer. Noah got drunk. Jonah ran away from God. Peter was a disciple who swore and cursed. The Apostle Paul tortured and killed Christians. And God loved every single one of them. And God came for every single one of those people. I use this quote all the time. I'm not going to apologize for using it. It's one of the greatest modern Christian quotes I think there ever is. Grace, God's love, means there is nothing we can do to make God love us more. And there is nothing we can do to make God love us less. Jacob had done nothing to make God love him. But he still does. This incredible God comes down the ladder and meets Jacob. And it's not just the fact he comes down. If you read on, look what God says next. Let's remember where Jacob is. Jacob is alone. He is away from family, out of his comfort zone. What does God say to him in verse 15? He says, I'm with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go. Jacob has a stone for a pillow. He is poor. Verse 13, what does God say to him? He says, I'll give you the land on which you're lying. Jacob, you're alone and you're poor, and you're leaving the promised land. You're going away. But do you know what, Jacob? Verse 15, I'm going to bring you back. This is an incredible God that we sing about and we serve. In the hour of his greatest need, Jacob is alone. He is poor. He is desperate. And God comes and meets him. He doesn't deserve it, but God does it. We serve an incredible God. And Jacob, he recognized immediately, I've got to do something. When he wakes up, it's almost like, I feel like he just kind of runs around. He doesn't quite know what to do. He's met God. Verses 18 and 19, we see what he does. He decides to erect a memorial with a stone he used for a pillow. So he sets it on end, and he gives this certain place a name. He calls it Bethel, meaning house of God. And I think it's really, really good to remember places where God may have spoken to us in a special way. I loved that conversation earlier. But we mustn't lose sight of the fact that God can speak to us anywhere. It could be Beersheba, it could be Haran, it could be Bethel, it could be the park, it could be our homes, it could be Belmont Chapel, it could be the town center. God is always closer than we think, and he always wants a conversation and a relationship with us. And Jacob is just frantically running around, and then there's this massive declaration, isn't there? Verses 20 to 22 to finish the passage. Again, I'll put these on the screen, but Jacob's frantically looking for stuff to do, and then he makes this big vow. Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. What a great response, isn't it? Verses 21 and 22. He says, I'm going to create something for you, God. I am going to do things. I am going to give you a tenth of all that you have given me. Now, you may wonder where that's come from. That's a biblical principle we call tithing. It's not a law, but it's certainly a principle that many Christians have found helpful over the years, that we give back to God. So actually, we give some of our money to God's work to furthering his kingdom. When I was coming down here to be a contact worker, I was having a conversation with an elder who used to be at my home church. I struggled with this conversation, because he was saying, Johnny, you really need to set up some good patterns where you need to be giving a tenth of what you give back to God. Cough. Not liking this now. And we had a conversation, and he just stopped the conversation. He said, Johnny, God has given you everything. God has given you 100%. You're complaining about 10. And it was an interaction I won't forget. How's about this for a quote I came across as well? If God gave me 10 times as much as I give him, could I live on it? Jacob makes this response in 21 and 22, and it's a great response, isn't it? Well, it is a great response if you take out the first two letters. I and F spell if in my book. Now, I think the word if is a very dangerous word. The word if is probably the most used word in my household. I have a 6-year-old and an 8-year-old. And they may be young, but I know they haven't watched it, but they clearly have somehow watched The Apprentice, because they have incredible negotiation techniques. Dad, if I put this in the dishwasher, can I please have a massive bar of chocolate? Dad, if I tidy my room, can I stay up for 30 minutes later? Dad, if my house looks like some sort of hostage situation at times, it's unbelievable. If is a dangerous, dangerous word at times, isn't it? Jacob says that he is going to do all sorts of things for God, doesn't he? But those first two letters kind of cast a little bit of if God will be with me, if God will watch over me on this journey, if God will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, if I return safely to my father's house, if that happens, then you'll be my God, then I'm going to set up a monument, then I'm going to get my wallet out. That's a little bit more of a dangerous response, isn't it? Can you imagine if God worked that way with Jacob? Jacob, if you stop lying and cheating, then I'm going to be with you. Jacob, if you stop messing up, then I'm going to let you have these promises. God doesn't deal in ifs. We have a God who blesses within the mess. Now, I need to finish. I've gone on for too long. But can I say this? I'm not too sure. I'm hammering Jacob there, but I'm not too sure his response is that bad. And for 30 seconds, allow me to get just a little bit heavy. The Hebrew word that is translated if is this word, and it's pronounced im. Now, it's used many times in the Old Testament, and it's not always translated if. Now, depending on the context, sometimes it's translated as since, or surely, or truly, or rather. Now, there is a big debate among commentators about this particular word in Genesis 28, something that since would be a better translation. Now, if I put in the word since, that looks a lot better, doesn't it? Suddenly, it looks a whole lot different. I need to sit down. But I just have one question. And you possibly know what my one question is if you've been reading your focus. Jill's done a fantastic job putting it together. She hasn't gone mad. My one question is this. If or since? If or since? Are you somebody who is in the if camp? God, if you do this for me, God, if you just do one more thing, I'm going to come on board with you, God, and you're going to be my God, and I'm going to get involved. If you just give me this one thing. Or are you since? Since you've done all this stuff for me, since you sent your son to that cross and died the most unbelievable death, since you love me, since you're always with me, I'm going to follow you completely, and you're going to have everything. And you're going to be my God everywhere. Are you an if or are you a since? I think Jacob might have been a since, and we'll see that in the coming weeks. Which one are you? There is no reason that God should love us. There is no reason he should come down the ladder. But he does. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you love us. Whatever has gone on, thank you that you care. Father, if we don't know you, we ask you now to come into our lives. Where you're not present, would you come in? If there's an area, if there's a relationship, come into those places. Thank you for who you are and for what you've done. Amen.